been doing a little reading about World War II history lately. I've taken a little bit of an interest in it. It's good to know our history. It's good to know where we come from. There was one particular date of significance at the end of World War II that I was familiar with. VE Day stands for Victory in Europe, May 8th, 1945, when Germany surrendered to the Allied forces. Less known, at least to me, is VJ Day, Victory in Japan, sometimes called VP Day, Victory in the Pacific. I wasn't even sure what day that was, and I looked it up. And what's interesting is there are a couple different dates it's celebrated on. In the United Kingdom, VJ Day is celebrated on August 15th, and it's September 2nd here in the U.S. The difference is September 2nd is when the Japanese officially signed documents of surrender, but August 15th was when the Japanese emperor got on the radio in Japan and announced that he would be surrendering to the Allied forces. So in the U.S., we have chosen to celebrate the official day of surrender, but in the U.K., they think August 15th was just as good, just as real. And we think that makes sense, right? I mean, the documents hadn't been signed, but August 15th was a day to celebrate. Can you imagine, after all the hardship that people had endured, years of war and loss, to hear that on August 15th, 1945, the Japanese emperor gets on the radio and says, "We're going to surrender to the Allied forces." That must have been a day of relief. Can you imagine the relief, the celebration, the people who had men abroad who were still fighting in the Pacific, and to hear that they would be coming home, that they didn't have to worry anymore. It didn't matter that the documents hadn't been signed. I'm sure those mothers and fathers and family members who were back home, who heard about the surrender, they didn't care about the documentation. They had cause to celebrate because the emperor had surrendered, and the remaining weeks were just simply ironing out the formalities for a victory that had been assured. The war was won, even though it wasn't technically over. And the Christian life is like this. Often we hear about victory in the Christian life, how to have victory in the Christian life, how to achieve victory in the Christian life. I walk into the bookstore, and I try not to look at the Christian book section, a place like Barnes & Noble, because a lot of it is just garbage. Because so much of it is how to achieve victory, how to have a sense of victory. It's baloney. Christ has achieved the victory on our behalf. The difficulty of the Christian life is often it doesn't feel victorious. We wonder if victory is certain. We wonder if the saving work that Christ has done on our behalf is really sure. We can go through some really difficult moments and think, am I really anchored? Will my relationship with Christ hold? Do I really have the freedom to celebrate the fact that these kinds of hardships will not follow me forever? Because they're so real and they're so immediate. Is my victory really sure? And the thing is, our life now is like August 15th, 1945. Yes, there's still a culmination of Christ's victory that we look forward to. And yet, the war has been won. Our sin, our death have admitted defeat. They have been destroyed. And they linger, yes, it's true. But it's not because our victory is uncertain. One crucial truth to hang on to in the midst of just the turbulence of life is that we can rest, we can trust in the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. We really can. We're going to see this distinctly in Psalm 20, if you turn there with me. Psalm 20 is fascinating. It shifts in tone a little bit from the Psalms that we've been looking at up till now. There are subgenres of Psalms. A psalm is a genre in and of itself, right? It's a musical poem. Lyrics directed Godward that are meant to be sung by a congregation. And yet there are subgenres. We've seen psalms of praise, psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving. Sometimes psalms that are a mixture of both, or they shift from maybe a psalm of lament to a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 20 belongs to a genre of psalm called a royal psalm. A royal psalm is a psalm in which the people were praying for and sometimes giving thanks for their king. Their king in the line of David, who they were affirming through the psalm is God's representative for them, God's leader, the savior, the rescuer. And so this psalm is a psalm of prayer and celebration for David. And yet, it's forward-looking orientation towards the ultimate Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one, are plain. They're going to jump out of the page at us. So even as we read this psalm, which is a prayer for David, who is a lesser foreshadowing of Jesus, this prayer for favor and victory, as well as an affirmation of unwavering trust in this king, we're going to see how this psalm is fully and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus himself. And as I said, what we'll see is that we can trust, we can rest in the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. And I hope that as we look at this psalm, you'll be encouraged in that way. Allow me to read Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. We're going to see in this psalm, which points forward, as I said, to the ultimate Messiah, the one of whom David was just a foreshadow, We're going to see three reasons to trust Jesus. And the first one is this. We can trust Jesus for salvation because he's our perfect representative. In verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. It's a prayer. This is the people of God expressing a desire on behalf of the king, because you here is singular. One ambiguity we have in English is that we only have one word for you, and it's you. It would be, I guess, unbecoming of a Bible translation to put a word like y'all in here to distinguish between a singular you and a plural you, but we don't have a good word in English for this. But this is a prayer for a particular person. May the Lord answer you, David, you, O king, in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. We understand that David, as the lesser king, went to war on behalf of his people. When his people were threatened, when there was a danger of a neighboring nation, he went to war for them. And so this is a prayer for favor, for victory in that war. But we also understand that Christ went to battle in a very real way with sin and death on our behalf. The appeal here is not to just some God, but to Yahweh, to the God of Jacob, the covenant personal God who is faithful to rescue his people. In verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. To talk about Zion as the mountain in Jerusalem, the figurative center of God's work for his people, where the temple was, shows that the author here recognizes that God's people could not be rescued through merely human effort. Even when thinking about David and his rescue of his people through military victory, the psalm acknowledges that the only way that this could happen is if God himself empowered that victory. A merely human king could never provide the victory that God's people needed. God had to be directly involved. And so in verse 3, we see something very interesting. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. The psalm acknowledges that in order for victory to be assured, it has to be assured by appealing to the faithful covenant God of Israel. That God himself needed to be directly involved, and that the human representative involved needed to be in right standing with God, to be favored. And in a sense, this was very true with David. God helped him and empowered him. He was quick to acknowledge this. God put favor on David. And yet we see the ultimate fulfillment of this in Christ and his victory over sin and death on our behalf. Only God himself, as well as a perfect, flawless human representative, could save us. And Jesus was both. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We can trust Jesus for salvation because he's our perfect representative. He was the God-man that we needed. We come to Christ in humility, in repentance, an acknowledgement of our sin, a turning from sin. But even as we strive for holiness, we strive for Christian maturity in this life, we don't have to wonder if our behavior is good enough to merit or maintain our salvation. Our certainty of salvation rests not in our righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. We don't have to wonder if Christ is adequate, if he's up to the task of saving us. No one is more conscious of my own sin than mine. Myself. I am so keenly aware of my own sinful faults and failings. And if I ever thought for one second that my salvation rested on my merit or my worthiness, I would be devastated. I would be absolutely crushed. And rightly so. But instead, we can rest in the victorious saving work that Christ accomplished for us because our assurance rests in Christ's righteousness. The fact that he was fit for a task that we never could be. He was God himself, man himself, perfect and powerful. We can trust Jesus for salvation because he's our perfect representative. Secondly, we can trust Jesus for salvation because his victory is our victory. Look at verse 4, the first part of verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire. David's desire was to rescue Israel from military threat. In one sense, this psalm for David was, David, we know that you want to save your people. You care about your people. We're praying that God enables you to help your people in the way that you want. But David's desire, if we think about it, was just to delay the death of his people, right? The best that David could do was fend off the invading forces, the geopolitical threats that surrounded them, so that the people of Israel didn't die from war. The best that he could do was to secure them well enough that they died from old age, right? That's the best that he could do. But Christ's desire was to rescue sinners from death forever. Christ's desire was not to delay death in the hopes that through his rescue we would just die from old age instead of something more immediate. But his desire was ultimate, that by his saving work, he would rescue sinners from death and sin forever. And so in the second part of verse 4, he says, and fulfill all your plans. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Someone once said something to me that was very helpful, that has stuck with me, which is that a desire without a plan is just a wish. Jesus didn't die on the cross in the hopes that some people would trust him. He didn't hang on the cross thinking, boy, I hope something good comes out of this, because that's my desire. He had a plan. He carried out the definitive plan of the Father. He accomplished salvation exactly as he intended. So this is great. If Jesus' desire and plans were fulfilled to overcome death and sin, that's great, but what does it mean for us? Well, in the first part of verse 5, he says, may we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. The focus shifts from you to we. Because Christ was victorious, we can have joy. Christ accomplished the pathway to joy for us. In the name of our God, set up our banners. We can plant our flag. We can establish ourselves, our identity as a people, and what Jesus has done because we share in his victory. His victory was not just for himself. His resurrected life was not just for himself, but for us. And therefore, because it's for us, we can celebrate it. Just like the people of Israel could celebrate when their king came home victorious, they knew that David winning on the battlefield meant safety and security back home. We understand that in a deeper way. a conclusive way. The final part of verse 5 is another prayer. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The people of Israel could pray for this because they knew it was David's desire that he would be victorious in battle. And yet, whenever you're dealing with a human king, a human leader, even the best, there's always some doubt. It was clear looking back that Winston Churchill was the right man for the job in terms of leading the people of Britain to victory in World War II. But it wasn't always assured. I can imagine the people of London, as the bombs were coming down around their homes, were thinking, I hope this pans out. But we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder if the Lord, if Yahweh, our covenant God, would fulfill the intentions and desires and plans exemplified in Christ's saving work. We don't have to wonder, because the empty tomb and the risen Christ assure us of his victory. Christ appeared after his death to display, with not a shadow of a doubt, that he was victorious, that he did accomplish exactly what he intended to accomplish. That is, that he might pay for our sin, taking it upon himself, that he would take on not just the physical anguish of crucifixion, but the spiritual anguish of the weight of God's wrath for us. And by rising from the dead, he showed incontrovertibly that he won. Christ's victory is our victory. We may not feel victorious in this life. Many of us may end up limping to the finish line, and that's okay. We may not feel victorious over our circumstances, over our sin, but we can have a joy that's rooted in the absolute certainty of the fact that Jesus' victory is secure and it's ours. And that we'll experience the fullness of that victory one day. We can trust Jesus for salvation because he is our perfect representative. He's the man for the job, so to speak. And we can trust him because his victory is our victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has accomplished victory over sin and death on our behalf. Thirdly, we can trust Jesus for salvation because he's not like others that fail us. In verse 6, we shift from a prayer expressing this desire that God would do this on behalf of their king, but it shifts to affirmations. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. The word translated anointed here is the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, Christ in Greek. So we see here even distinctly a pointing toward Jesus as the greater anointed, the greater Messiah, the one of whom David was an imperfect shadow. But this is not a request. This is not the psalmist saying, Lord, save your anointed. Please answer him from your holy heaven. He says, I know that he does. He says, I know that God will do for the Messiah what he wants. Whatever it is that the Messiah sets out to do, that is what God will accomplish through him. The Lord saves his anointed. Jesus didn't die and get buried and just stay there, decomposing to this day. But Jesus was saved from death so that we would be saved from death. This is an affirmation of trust, of certainty. Not a hope, but a certainty. I use the word hope there in the way that we generally use it, not the way that hope is described in the scriptures. Because we say things like, I hope that it snows on Christmas. What we really mean is, I wish. I arbitrarily desire something that I have no control over bringing to pass or not. This is not that kind of hope. Verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. It's fascinating here that even in the lower sense of this psalm as a prayer that God would give victory to David over his military enemies in the course of military battle, even in that context, there's a fascinating affirmation made here in verse 7, which is, it doesn't matter really what the army looks like, because we know ultimately if we're going to have victory, it's through the Lord. Chariots and horses were the most terrifying, powerful military units of the time. There was nothing more intimidating than for a nation's army to have row upon row of chariots with horses, because they could trample human soldiers. But the psalm acknowledges that even they can disappoint you. Having lots of chariots, having lots of horses, that is not an assurance of victory. It might give you some comfort, sure, but it's certainly not an assurance of victory. Trusting Christ for security and hope means that we will never be disappointed. Everything, everyone disappoints us at some point. There is a limit of trust that we can place on anyone and anything. We can never say, yes, I can put my reliance fully and wholeheartedly and without qualification for anything and everything I need of my deepest needs and desires on this person or this thing. Because that will inevitably set us up for disappointment. We put our trust for our reliance, our expectation of unqualified security and happiness on our spouse, and we're setting ourselves up for difficulty. We set our expectations for ultimate security and happiness on our health, and it doesn't take much for that to be shattered. Or a job that we think we're going to have till the day we retire. And it doesn't take much for that to be shattered. Trusting Christ fully can be very difficult for us because we've never experienced anything like him. Everything else has disappointed us. Everything else has said to us in one way or another, I can bear this much weight, but no more. And he's not like that. So verse 9 closes with a final plea. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. It's a plea with God to help the Messiah king accomplish the salvation that we so desperately need. But we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder if God has answered this prayer for us in Christ. Because Christ was our perfect representative, he became man, even though he was God and is God and man forever. He was our perfect representative. Because Christ achieved the victory he set out to do, and that victory is ours. Because he's our king, we get to celebrate and share in that victory. And because Jesus isn't like everybody else, Jesus is not like everything else, we can put our full weight on Christ. And he says, do so, because I'm the only thing that can withstand it. I'm the only one that you can put every bit of hope and expectation into, and I will never disappoint you. In fact, when we stand before Christ one day, we will realize that our desire to find joy in him, our desire to find security and satisfaction with him, was embarrassingly small. So that when we see, O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call. May the king provide us the salvation, the protection, the security that we need. We don't have to wonder if this prayer has been answered. It has been in Christ. We had a serious problem because our forefather, Adam, and his wife Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. We were cursed with a sinful nature from that point forward. Every part of our lives are being tainted with sin. And because God is holy, we could never be reconciled to him. Our sin was always going to be a barrier between us and God. And so we needed someone who was both perfect, needing no redemption himself, and yet someone who could stand in our place as a representative of humanity. Christ was that for us and continues to be that for us. The God-man who in his perfection and his perfect representation of us through his obedience, through his death and his resurrection, provides us salvation, victory over sin and death, that we can rest in. Let's pray.